There we go. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you and we praise you that you have redeemed us, that you have given us freedom from our captivity to sin and death. And we thank you that we live as citizens of your kingdom, even while we are yet here. We ask that you would help us to be good citizens of this world and also living as citizens of the world to come. Lord, send us your Holy Spirit so that we may continue to grow and learn as citizens of your kingdom, especially here in Bible study. We ask that you would make the word alive, that we would have our ears and our minds and our hearts open to your word for us. So it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Any DEFCON 1 questions about the service or the sermon or anything like that? Or in Lord of DEFCON 2 questions or anything like that? All right.
I love how it tied in the gospel and then the Romans reading and the Psalm reading together.
Yeah.
At one point. This
is a Sunday where if I had not already been planning on preaching on Romans, it would have been really hard to choose which passage to preach on, because they're all great.
Well, so tie them
together. Yeah. Yep. So it's good. Any other DEFCON 2? Yeah.
Says that they will forgive you because they because it says to forgive you.
Yeah.
Is it the same forgiveness as if they actually mean forgiveness to you?
Yeah. Yep. I would say it is. Now what I do say is that we're called to two kinds of forgiveness. So as Christians, we are called to forgive others both in our hearts and on our lips. So two kinds of forgiveness, both hearts and lips, and you're called to do both as Christians. Sometimes one is harder to do than the other, or sometimes one might come without the other. So if somebody who wronged you repents, but you still hate their guts and you're not ready to forgive them in your heart, you are compelled by your Lord that you have to forgive them. You have to declare forgiveness to them, even if you still hate their guts. But Jesus also wants you to forgive somebody in your heart. And so you can't live with being at peace with not forgiving somebody in your heart. So you do need to get to that point, or pray that the Lord would soften your heart to get to that point. Because then there's also the scenario where somebody is not repentant. And they're not sorry for what they've done, or they don't acknowledge that they did something wrong to you. You're still called to forgive them in your heart, but Jesus would actually say you should tell them that they're not forgiven until they repent. You can say, hey, I'm ready to forgive you, but you need to repent. So sometimes one comes without the other. We're called to both. But if somebody declares forgiveness to you, even through gritted teeth, it still counts as forgiveness. And you owe that to your neighbor if they repent, from what Jesus says, even if it doesn't feel good. So that was more the one that I was referencing in the sermon. Sometimes forgiveness feels like dying. Like you'd rather die than forgive somebody. And as Christians, that's just a sacrifice we have to make to forgive somebody,
I thought that was a good analogy, that you have to die to forgive people, because that's what Jesus did. He died to get to win our forgiveness.
Yeah. Yep.
And Jesus is on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're
right.
Doing.
Right.
And one of them was like, yeah, I'm sorry for what I'm doing to you right now.
Yeah. Yeah.
Basically, though, I mean, we can't forgive people until we die to ourselves.
Right.
I mean, it would be impossible to be able to forgive somebody without dying ourselves and living. Because Jesus is the one who's doing the forgiving.
Yeah, yeah. And if he can do it, I mean, and he's the one who did nothing wrong. You know, like he's the one that who's entitled to never having to die for right. somebody else because and he did it anyway. You know.
I guess my point was other than, but now it's turning into a question. Is it possible to forgive somebody? I mean, like truly forgive somebody if you're not a Christian, if you haven't died, that self hasn't died, and Jesus is like everything good that I do is God, it's Jesus. All the bad stuff,
right.
stuff is
right.
me. So I consider offering forgiveness or forgiving somebody as something that the Holy Spirit is doing for me.
I think
on my own.
Yeah, I think I would say like a non-Christian's forgiveness. Maybe doesn't come well. On the one hand, I'm going to say it doesn't necessarily come with like the oomph of God's forgiveness. On the other hand, God is giving you a gift through that person of them forgiving you. Does that kind of make sense? So like in another sense, it kind of does come with God's forgiveness, I guess you could say. That's an interesting question. And actually, I think that maybe sometimes the most powerful witness we can give to non-Christians is asking their forgiveness. I might have shared this story before, but this is like a really embarrassing pastor with stupid story. When I was a baby pastor, there was a woman who I think she had like grown up in the church and for whatever reason, like she was hurt in some way by the church. And so she had stopped going to church for like years and years and years. And I forget how. Somehow I got connected with her and she was married and had some kids. And I was working with them, visiting them and stuff. And her son had a lot of like mental illnesses. And there was like a month or two, I think it was a month, where he was committed to like a mental facility. I'd gained so much trust with them that I was the only other person besides her who was put on the list of somebody who could call him and reach out to him. And this is where Pastor was stupid. All right. I got like really busy or something like that. And for like the month, I did not call him. And I remember like after the month, she called me and she's like, "Hey, you didn't call him." And boy, I felt like a schmuck. You know, I was like, "Oh man, I blew it." And I told her I should have called him. "I'm so sorry. I that was wrong of me. I have no excuse. Would you please forgive me?" And she's like, "I've never had a pastor say sorry to me before." And not saying that it was like in a roundabout a good thing that I didn't call him. I should have called him, right? But she was like, I think that somehow that had like the pastor recognizing that he was a sinner and in the wrong and needed forgiveness from his people, I think made a big impact on her spiritually. I guess I'm just saying like we are going to sin against people who are not Christian. And I think that actually when we put ourselves in the opposite of holier than thou posture towards them and say like, "Look, like I might be a worse sinner than you, you know, I need your forgiveness." That can be huge for them, you know? So, sorry, that was a long story, but I don't know if that answered either of what you guys were getting at. Yeah. I guess any follow-ups to any of that? Pastor, how could you be so stupid?
Yeah. You're human.
Yeah, human. Yep, yep.
And they're done that.
Yep, yep.
I liked your analogy of why pastors were the storm.
Yeah, yeah.
I never heard that before.
Oh, yeah. Well, let's get it out. Yeah. Oh, man. Yeah, we should, like, talk about some of those things sometime, you know? Mm-hmm. Like, because, like, everything we have in worship, a lot of it, on one hand, is, like, human tradition. But it's human tradition that's been there for a long time that is rooted in scripture somehow. So it's like we don't have to do a lot of that, but like Christians have been doing it for a long time, and there might be just, like, some good reasons for it. So, like that is something that, like, it's good for the congregation to know that the pastor can't just say whatever he wants. Like, he's held to what God says, and that actually empowers you guys. Like, I can't say whatever I want, and if you think I'm just saying whatever I want, you should be like, Pastor, what are you doing? Like, get back in your lane and say what God says. God wants you to say, you know. So, and then the white robe is supposed to be a reminder to everybody that we are covered by Christ, and we wear His white robe of righteousness. So it's not just the pastor; it's supposed to be like a representation to everybody of what we all wear spiritually, which is the greater thing, right? And then this thing, not that you have to wear this, and I didn't always wear this as a pastor, but like the black is supposed to like, hey, remember the pastor is a sinner, but like the words that he speaks come from the Holy Spirit. So that's what the white tab means, you know? So there's a whole lot of stuff that is supposed to visually like teach to you, you know? Yeah, you do a whole Bible study and like the service, the whole service is scripture. You know, so I don't always get them in there, but like I've tried to put like scripture references as a reference for each part of the service. The idea is like maybe we kind of made up the order of things and we like found which scripture to put in the service. But the whole idea is like all of our worship is from scripture. We're not like adding human stuff to it. You know, that's the whole idea there. So it's just kind of cool. So.
I heard something else about the collar, and it's empty because it can be in any situation.
Oh, cool. Like
either a nice suit or whatever. There, because it's blank, you can go.
Yeah.
You're supposed to go anywhere. And then my old church, St. Matt's, they put it in the pews, a little explanation of what the divine service is.
Oh, that's cool.
And it was kind of one of the ways they described it as a walk of time. So it starts at the beginning and it goes all the way through and back to the final completion of all things.
Yeah, yeah. It's like the whole service is kind of intended to be a drama, like a re-dramatization of like all of the history of scripture in the world. So we probably could do a whole Bible study. That reminds me, survey, I can pass it around. If you're like, hey, we could do like just a study on the worship service, we could do that, you know. So I'll pass it around. But it's so cool, you know, everything that we have in our worship. So we call it divine service, by the way, too. Like, it sounds like kind of a funny thing. But the whole idea, like the whole point of worship is not that we go to God and we give him something, but that he gathers us as his guests and he serves us. So instead of like an up arrow of us to God, it's a down arrow of God to us. And like, think of all the things that he gives us during service. So like, it's okay to call it worship, but technically speaking, it's called the divine service. So. All right. There's a lot of DEF CON 4. Any other DEF CON 4? All right. Revelation? All right, let's do it. So, you should have sheet 8 in front of you. Anybody not have sheet 8? All right. So, we are now going to begin. It is the third and final sevenfold vision. All right, that Revelation has. So we just finished up with the interlude between the second and third sevenfold visions. First sevenfold vision was of the seven seals. So Jesus was, he had the scroll in his hand and he opened the scroll with the seven seals, and each seal was a different aspect of human history between his ascension and his return. And then the second sevenfold vision was that of the trumpet angels, and whenever they blew a trumpet, there was a different aspect that we saw of the events that take place between the ascension of Jesus and his return. And then we had this interlude of the dragon and the woman and all that kind of stuff, right? And then we get to this third and final sevenfold vision of the seven plagues, all right? Now, the second and third sevenfold vision, this is a lot of numbers, all right? are primarily depicting tribulation and tragedy against all the world that Christians share in, but primarily tribulation and tragedy and struggle that is kind of aimed at non-Christians for the sake of them repenting and coming to the gospel. All right. So that's the main idea. So we might experience some of these things as Christians, but primarily this is working to get people to repent. And it's the seven plagues. When you hear that word, what biblical event do you think of?
Exodus.
Yeah, the Exodus and the plagues of Egypt. So this is going to be drawing a lot of similarity between the plagues of Egypt and the plagues against the world. In fact, this is like the plagues of Egypt on a global scale, almost. Not a complete, like, one-for-one identical kind of situation, but it's going to be reminiscent of and at a greater scale, right? And the plagues of Egypt were all done so that the Pharaoh would finally say, fine, I'll let the people go, all right? And to make Egypt repent, all right? So this is the same idea, bringing the world to repentance. All right. All right. With that preamble, all right, we're going to get into the plagues then. So we're going to go ahead and read chapter 15. Notice that chapter 15 is only 8 verses long. So as we read this, the first question asks, what sign does John see in heaven? And why are the seven plagues described as the last? Who stands beside the sea of glass singing? And what two songs do they sing together? And what do their lyrics reveal about God's character and future judgment? All right. Would somebody like to read for us? Why don't we just go ahead? Let's do verses 1-4 to start.
I'll do that.
Thank you.
Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.
Wonderful. Thank you. All right. So, we'll just keep it as a big group. What did you notice? What stuck out to you? And then we'll talk about the sign that John saw in heaven, why they're called the last, and then the whole sea of glass thing. What's going on there? What do you guys see? What's the sign that was seen in heaven?
The sign is the seven angels with seven plagues.
Yep.
And the reason they're the last is it's finished. This is the final. It's done.
Yep.
And the reason there are seven is because that's the number of completeness.
Right.
So everything is complete at this point.
Well done. Well done. Yeah, Mike, when I'm gone, Mike could just take over for me and explain everything. Oh, that's good.
We're going to tell him it's Revelations.
Yeah. All right. Yeah. So Mike hit the nail on the head. So the great and amazing sign that was seen in heaven was these seven angels with seven plagues. Now, seven angels might sound familiar. If you remember way back when we started Revelation, we talked about seven angels. Anybody remember what those angels were? Yeah, the angels of the seven churches. I guess it's not like rock solid that these are the same angels, but because it uses the, I guess it doesn't, but I think that it says seven angels, it kind of suggests that it might be the same seven. What would kind of be the significance of the same seven angels and seven churches being the ones who are going to deliver these plagues to the earth? Well, why is that significant or?
Uplifting. At the beginning, they all had flaws, and this is them refined, purified.
The churches?
Yeah, the churches.
Okay, yep. So they all have flaws, but they're still God's church. Yep. Yep, and they'll be refined and complete. Yep.
I think what it's like from the beginning to end, there will be the significance.
Yeah. Okay, like from beginning to end, like it's consistent and God acting consistently. Yep. I think there's also an aspect of, even though these are plagues and they're scary, if it's the same seven angels of the seven churches, who does it tell you that the plagues are going to be working on behalf of? The churches. For the benefit of the churches. So these might be kind of like scary, like, ooh, plagues. But, hey, this is God acting out of care for his people. Which kind of reminds you of the plagues against Egypt. The plagues were there because God was acting out of care for his people, right? So you got the angels of the seven churches. Who are going to deliver the seven plagues. And then Mike said that these are the last because this is God finishing it. So again, this is not taking place chronologically after the first two sevenfold visions. This is saying you should view everything that's happening between the ascension of Jesus and his return as the last things that God is doing before Jesus comes back. Like, so if somebody asks you, are we in the last days? The answer is
yes.
And we have been since Jesus went up to heaven, right? Everything that we see is God working in a final way to bring about repentance before Jesus comes back, all right? I think of this whole sea of glass thing. What's happening with the sea of glass? It says, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. What in the world is going on there?
The sea of glass, would indicate purity of God?
Yep.
And then the fire would be just the power of God?
Yeah. Like you can kind of imagine like, This sea of glass. Has everybody spent like a week on the lake in like northern Wisconsin or something like that? And like you wake up in the morning and the lake is just still like perfect and like just glass. And you're like, oh, wow. You know, like you get the idea here that this is like creation under control and peaceful and good. But then the sea of glass, it's almost like you see this glassy sea, but there's like a red, like something going on underneath. And you're like, oh. You know, what's going on there. Now, and we have seen a sea of glass already in Revelation. Anybody remember where? It was before the throne of God. All right, so if you look back in chapter 4, verse 6, that's where it is. Just reading my notes here. It says, however, in chapter 4, verse 6, the heavenly sea, though reminiscent of the past turmoil of the warfare on earth, was quiet and peaceful. Thus, it was a reminder to John that the saints in heaven, though they have been in warfare, are now at rest and at peace before God's heavenly presence. However, now in chapter 15, all right, the glassy sea mixed with fire is a reminder of the horrifying warfare with its suffering that the people of God on earth are experiencing. So the fiery red reflection of the sea symbolizes this suffering that confronts all Christians. But in this terrifying conflict, though they are conquered by the beast and its image, through death and martyrdom, they come out of the struggle victorious, just as their Lord did on their behalf. All right, so who is it that's standing beside the glassy sea? Believers, yep. And like the fiery red underneath is kind of reminiscent of what they've been through on earth, all right? What are they holding in their hands? The harps. What do you think they're holding harps? What does that make you think of?
Angels.
Yep, praising. They're at peace. Like, has anybody heard like a professional harp player? Oh my goodness. Oh, right? You know, and so like they've come through it and it's okay. Like they're fine, even though they've been through hell, you know, they're okay. And not only that, It says those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. All right. Now, I think you could probably say that, like, in a sense, they are the ones conquered by the beast and the image because they had not like been submissive to the beast or compromised their faith. And when you don't compromise your faith to the beast and the image, they might kill you. So it looks like you're being conquered, but because you didn't compromise, you're the one that conquered, right? Does that make sense? So now remind me of the beast and the image. What is that going? The beast and the image and the number of its name. Anybody remember any of that?
666.
Yep.
Incomplete. It's kind of like
less than perfection.
Mm-hmm. But it's a mockery or a baptism. It's wants to take the place of the
person. Right. Yeah. This is great. So we in this interlude right before we started chapter 15, there is this whole idea of the dragon Satan, who is going after God's people. And he's got these two henchmen, these two beasts, all right? The beast of the sea is the is corrupt human authority, most often in the form of government, but not always, that comes back again and again. So it has a mortal wound that looks like it's been healed. And in so doing, it tries to ape and look like Jesus, all right? And it wants to be worshipped. Human authority wants to be worshipped. And so the dragon has this second henchman, this beast of the land, which is corrupt religious systems, all right, that try to ape and mock and twist the one true faith so that people would worship the image of the first beast. So Satan is trying to create a false religion and like a false humanity to try to tear it away from God. Is this kind of making sense? And so it says like the number of the beast is 666, which is not 777, right? Which would be 3, which is God's, which is triune, and then sevens, which represent the Trinity, 3 plus 4, which is all of creation, like the four corners of the earth. All right. So 7 is this holy number. 3 is this holy number. So the unholy Trinity of the dragon and the two beasts cannot completely look like God, so they fall short. They're 666. All right, and the whole number of the beast is that it's not like we're going to get barcodes put on our heads or anything like that. It's that they want people in order to get along well in the world to both believe, because it says it's put on their foreheads, the number 666, believe in this false religion and false idea of authorities, and also have it stamped on their hand, which is not literal, but like in how you take part in the world in commerce, you have to confess what the false religions and false beasts teach. All right. And you see that in small ways and in big ways. All right. So these people, then I'll get to you, Sean, these people who are strumming the harps have come through that torment of the tyranny of the dragon and the two beasts. They have not submitted to or compromised their faith, and they might have gotten killed for it. But that means that they conquered because they didn't compromise their faith. Sean.
Okay, so going back to the whole 666 thing. And then about how you said it's not like a literal like marking on your forehead or your hands.
Yeah.
But it's unless you confess these things.
Right.
Then you won't be able to do like commerce and
right.
things like that. So is that something that we can take? Like, do you think that's the future? Holds situations like that. Like, I know Chris's book is fiction.
Yeah.
But some of that's like played out what that might look like.
Right.
Or
right.
could look like, or one of the scenarios that could happen.
Right.
Do you expect that those sort of things, like, I'm unaware of any of that, like, taking place
now, except for like this whole agenda that's kind of happening with. But you're not like forced to confess to some other faith at this point.
Yeah,
you're more like
right. But it can also be like denying parts of our faith. Like if you want to get along well in the world, then you can't believe that, or you can't practice that. What would be other examples of it?
Right.
But I think that
like we have a social, like a social pressure to cave to that sort of thing.
Yeah, we do. Right.
Like,
and that also counts. So it can be official. It can also be unofficial. And it can be governmental, but it could also be not a government thing, but maybe your company or your employer.
So we don't really know what that's going to play out to look.
Well, what's interesting is it says the number of the 666 must be discerned. So, I think the whole idea is that you're going to have to work to recognize how it's manifesting in your time and place, and what you're called to do about it. Does that make sense? So, because it's not going to be the same across all times and places. You know, it's going to be different as you go.
I'm just like thinking in America, like what is that going to look like? Legislature, or is it just going to like? We don't really know.
Yeah, well, I mean, like I said, it could be official things. It could also be unofficial things. You know, it could be legislature one day, legislation one day, but it could also come in more sinister ways, where not so much you have to do this or you're going to die. It could be maybe the worst way would be through like shame, like. If you believe that, you're a bigot, you know?
Well, that's already happening.
Right. And so that's the same thing, you know? So that's why I say, like, the beasts are, like, corrupt human authority. And that can come place, that can come about just through society and the authority that society tries to hold. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Like, I feel like we're already there. I was just wondering if it's going to get...
Well, it could get worse.
Worse.
Yeah, it very much could, you know?
If it's so sneaky, I hope, we'll recognize it.
Well, right. And then I think what is difficult and what I think we should probably know and expect it to get worse because there are... offensive and scandalous things about our faith, right?
Right.
It will feel better if we could just give up and not have to. Like I think our temptation will be, well, we can still be Christian without doing that, can't we? Right, without believing that, like probably like the whole LGBTQ thing is probably a great example of that. Boy, we would save ourselves a whole lot of. Persecution and ridicule and slander and probably have a better reputation if we were not like so like against that lifestyle, you know. If we could just say like, well, you know, the Bible, like those people were just people of their time, and it just wasn't well looked upon then, and so that's why they wrote that. Today we know that things are different, so we'll just, you know, it's okay. You do you. Maybe not my cup of tea, but I think it's okay. You know, we don't want to be known as people who are against that. We're for Jesus. Like that'll be the temptation. That's how it's sinister. It will sneak in, and that's beginning to compromise the faith, right? And we see that all the time, don't we? You know, and I think that's discerning the number 666. You know, of course, there's other countries where it's much more apparent. And much more like, oh, that's what's going on. Like, I think in China, I believe, maybe somebody knows more about this than I do, but I believe that there are significant passages of scripture that they change, that if you want to own a Bible, you have to have that government-approved version from China. Otherwise, like, you're against the state, and you can be arrested or worse for that, you know? And, like, that's compromising the faith if you say, all right, well, I'll just go with the China-approved Bible. Like, well, now you're actually compromising God's word altogether, right? So like, I think what we should probably, like, the attitude we should probably have as Christians is recognizing that maybe sometimes God's plan and the best witness that we can give is to be ridiculed for our faith and die for it. Like, maybe that's what God has planned, and that's going to help actually things to go well and better, you know? And it doesn't sound very comfortable. Like, I say it with a smile, but I don't want to do that. But I think that that's maybe, I think we have to, like, trust that God is going to use whatever we might end up going through for the good of other people, you know? Yeah.
Like, just like with, I feel really bad because I don't know what the status of it is now, but a few years back, I remember there was a big thing about abortion. Like, if you were a business owner and you provided health care to your employees, that abortion would be cut, would be covered right under that. And if you're a Christian business owner, you don't want that.
Yeah.
Help me with that.
We sued.
I think so. So, what, you have a choice of either going out of business or paying for your employees' insurance for them to have abortions.
Yeah. And so it does make an interesting situation for us as Christians in America because we kind of have two okay and good possibilities for how we react to things. On the one hand, like, we are American citizens, and in scripture, Paul did use his rights as a Roman citizen to like, no, you can't do that to me. And he used that so they could keep on preaching, right? But like, you can't arrest me, you know? And like he did that. So we could, like, option A, is to sue and fight back and say, well, hold on a sec. Not only is that going to be good for us, but that's going to hurt these other people too. And so this is not right as a country. I think we can do that, and we do that while also knowing it's okay if we lose, you know? And if we lose that lawsuit, all right, we won't complain. We will just suffer and it's going to be hard to get along. And we're not going to partake in a corrupt, you know, like corrupting God's word. So we will put up with maybe, like, not having health insurance, or we'll find a way to pool our money together as a church to help cover people's medical expenses or something. And it'll be harder, and we won't be as far along as our non-Christian neighbors, but we will still go forward, and perhaps God is going to use that in some way, shape, or form in a way that we can't see right now. And we need to be, like, fully willing to do both. You know, we should not act as, like, we got to sue or else, like our rights are being impinged upon and God is losing and you know, no, God might be able to use this one more than the other one. Right. So.
Well, there are actually organizations that do take on cases to defend Christians.
Right.
And I know two that have done wonderful things to help the Christian community. And, like, there was a baker I think it's Washington, state of Washington, and they were approached by a couple to have an LGBT wedding cake. And they were Christians, and they didn't want to do that.
Right.
And they were sued, and they have been through it for, like, 9 years.
Yeah.
It's gone all the way to Supreme Court. So it's really hard. But I always thought that it was actually a mark. It's what you just said was it's not actually a physical.
Yeah. I think it will not necessarily be a mark. Okay. There could be a time and place where it would be. But I think,
this last week we went to Anne Frank thing there in the museum. And going through there, wonderful, wonderful informative display. But it talked about how the history of how the
the Germans went in, and first it was, you know, they made a few little laws, and they changed all the things to make it harder for the Jews. And then they made another in law. And then they had to wear the star.
Right.
And then they would shame them with the star, and they would put signs over their business. It just got worse and worse and worse.
Yep.
And then, I did not know, but they actually created a bank where they had to put all their money into. Well, they stole their money.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know. And so it was fascinating.
Yeah. And like I think like that, like the stuff in like Nazi Germany is a manifestation of that. You know,
shows us what it could be like.
Right. And it won't always be like that. It might come on in other sinister shapes and forms. And it might be a real mark. It might not be a tangible mark that's actually put on you. It can. And I think that's why it leaves it mysterious. You have to discern what the 666 is in your time and place. Yeah.
You know, and along the same line of thought with the Nazi Germany,
mm-hmm.
there were many Christians that compromised
and
bought into all of those things. So they for were supporting, but not realizing how much they had just compromised their own beliefs.
Right.
So as things went on, it was like Pastor Schulk told us in a sermon one time about during the Depression how people couldn't get coffee.
Yeah.
So they started diluting their coffee with barley. And towards the end, they thought that the barley coffee was pretty darn good. And they didn't know the difference anymore. And so that's kind of what, you know, it's like Christianity kept getting diluted, and they bought into the lies and compromised. And if they're not, like you said, discerning the sign and standing up, you know, even if it would mean like Bonhoeffer stood up to him and he was, you know, imprisoned and then eventually died. But, you know, it's like here in the United States, if we don't discern what the little things that are happening to decrease our rights and the rights of other Christians, we can follow like sheep, just like the Christians in Nazi Germany did.
Right. Yep. Yeah. Oh, Mike and then Sean.
I think it's, would it be fair to say that even we, Christians from time to time, myself included, from time to time, do we purposely put God's word aside and say, okay, God, you are the Lord of my life. However, in this case, I know better not to push it aside. In that case, am I taking the mark of 666 in that instance? But yet, there's forgiveness.
Right.
So I think that even with all, you know, and that's part of what all these plagues are and the call to repentance.
Right.
And yes, we see this going on in our country. We see it in our own lives. We see it in our families' lives, friends' lives. In our country, all of these things are happening, and yet it's not hopeless.
Right.
There is all that hope of forgiveness. And even for ourselves, sometimes we fail.
You know,
I've known people, I had an acquaintance that was very, very much into this adulterous situation, did not want to give it up, and went back on this whole thing of, you know, anything this wonderful that I feel this great about, how can it be wrong, and justified it with that.
Yeah.
Is that an instance of, you know, I have put something else in front of God's word? That's the mark of the devil.
Yeah.
That's 666.
Yeah. Right. I think you're hitting the nail on the head. You know, 666 and that whole thing with the two beasts is a way that God is giving us to see and discern our sin and how we might sin in interacting with the world. And I think that's why it's important. Now, to your point, I think that we are going to mess up all the time, and we are going to compromise our faith in ways that we don't even realize that we're doing. And so we discern it as much as we can. However, our salvation is not dependent on whether we ended up making all the right decisions. I think we recognize the danger in compromising our faith is that you might end up losing it. But knowing you are going to compromise it in small ways and big ways sometimes, you're going to mess up. It's the forgiveness. And that actually kind of reminds me of King David. All right. He was a divinely instituted authority. However, he was also human, right? He messed up in huge ways. And while the imagery of the beast and all that kind of stuff is not necessarily present in the story of King David, I think you can make the argument that in a sense, he acted as the first beast, if you will, of corrupt government, right? A corrupt human authority when he saw Bathsheba and had the affair with her, had the baby, and then tried to get her husband to cover it up, and then he wouldn't because he was a man of honor, and then so he killed him. Like, is he using human authority as God wants him to? Not in the slightest, right? I would say he was compromising not only the authority that he was given, but also his faith. And yet, here's the wild part. He's called a man after God's own heart, right? And by the way, if you read the story of King David and then the story of Saul, who came before him, these two men are not that different. But David's called a man after God's own heart. Why? Because I believe that he believed in forgiveness. And so he repented. And Saul did not repent and nor believe that God would be a forgiving God. That's the big difference. And so I think that the faith, the faith entails all the other stuff of like not misusing authority if you're King David and not giving into the cultural whims and all kind of stuff. The faith is finally that Jesus is the Lord who was crucified and rose for you. And that's the faith to the core of the faith that you come back to, because you are going to mess up. You are going to compromise. Yeah.
And Samuel, the prophet at the time, went to Saul and told him he'd done wrong. And Saul did not ask for repentance.
No, he did not.
He stood his ground.
Yep.
Whereas David went, again, it was Samuel, I believe.
You're right. Yeah. Yeah.
He went to him. And
yeah.
David was just shocked because he told him a story. And then
right.
He said, who's done this? He should be punished. And he was like, you.
You are the man. Yeah.
And it was like great sorrow and asking for forgiveness.
And he asked for forgiveness. Yeah. Yep. So, yeah, I think that's the inspiration. So, yeah, to your point. And, Sean, I think you had.
Mike said it way better than I did.
All right. Cool. Yeah. Yeah. And so, I think on the one hand, the stakes are high. Like, we should be discerning the number 666 and where it is and avoiding compromising our faith, and we want to try to do that and make whatever sacrifices at whatever the cost of not compromising our faith. Stakes are high. On the other hand, it's going to be okay. Like, we're going to mess up, and compromising the faith would be like Saul believing that you can't be forgiven when you mess up. And so it's also like, you know what? In the end, everything's gonna be okay. And as high as the stakes are, I'm willing to die and give up everything in the world in order to not compromise the faith. Stakes are low. I got eternity. I got forgiveness. It's okay. You know, is that kind of make sense? Yeah.
Yeah. How should we look at it or deal with it if we do compromise our faith, and it causes another one to be confused or to sin?
Yeah. Well, I think it's asking God for forgiveness, asking people in your church to speak that forgiveness to you. I think maybe asking that person that you confused to forgive you, and they may not know what you're asking them. They might still be confused about it. But even if you ask them for forgiveness, and they're like, what do you mean? Why would I forgive them? No, like even asking is still a witness to them. I think also there's this book, and it's got a quote in it that I love, and I say to myself every day. Maybe you've heard me say it before. The Holy Spirit knows you're an idiot, and that gives me some comfort. You know, I think it's remembering that ultimately it's the Lord's job, and He's not planning on you doing it perfectly. And you just leave it in the Lord's hands. And Lord, however you want to use a sinful broken vessel that's going to mess up and screw up all your plans, go for it. You know, but ultimately it's Jesus's problem. and praise God he's the one with the problem, because he's probably really good at solving it.
But he's also the one with the answer.
And he's also the one with the answer, you know? So I guess that's what I would say, you know?
I love the way the Holy Spirit works, because I told you upstairs I put a prayer request in.
Yeah.
And we are talking about the very thing that my prayer was requesting.
Yeah, well, good, good, good. Well, praise God.
He's already answered my prayer.
Good, good. We didn't even pray for it yet. It's still in the box. Right. Look at that. All right. Well, good. Well, can we go like another 5 minutes? See how much of chapter 15 we can get through at least? Is that all right? All right. Yeah. Time flies when you're having fun. All right. All right. So, and then you get the two songs here. All right. The two songs. We get the, and they verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. All right. So you get Moses, the servant of God, the song from him, and the song of the Lamb. All right. This kind of goes back to the fact that there's this soundtrack going in the background throughout all of Revelation. And so now you get like another stanza of the song, right? Now that's cool because, and this is him telling you, oh, that's so cool, right? He's getting you ready for the plagues that are reminiscent of Exodus. And he has a picture of the saints of God singing the song of Moses before he talks about the plagues. Now the song of Moses, all right, comes from Exodus 15, all right? The song of Moses, the servant of God, was sung after the great deliverance of the Israelites at the Red Sea, all right? The song itself, in 15 verses 1 through 21, expresses thanksgiving to the God who alone brought about the salvation of his people through the waters. It also expresses the confidence that God will deliver his people from all future enemies. And finally, it voices a confident hope that the Lord, in the end, would bring them safely to his eternal abode. All right. The song in Exodus 15 emphasizes God's great redemptive action by which he delivered his people from the tyranny and suffering in Egypt. The saving acts pointed forward to the deliverance wrought in Jesus Christ. Now, this is really cool, right? Because you're getting, even before you hear the plagues, you see the angels with the plagues that are ready to deliver them to the earth, all right? And John is recounting this vision, and he sees the people of God who have overcome, maybe by dying, but they've overcome the image of the beast. They're strumming their harps, and they're singing the song of Moses, which Moses sang after God delivered them from Egypt via the plagues, right? And so it's like this picture of God delivering his people through the plagues right before the angels bring the plagues. Kind of a cool thing, right? Like, remember how it all ends. As we're about to watch all these plagues rain down on the earth, remember how it ends. Song of Moses, right? And then we get this song of the Lamb that you should, like imagine like this like beautiful choir that's singing the song of Moses, and you have like the other half of the choir that begins singing this song, and they're like singing in, like in harmony, right? Oh, this would be cool. Where's Tom? All right, anyway, right? So while the song of Moses is going on, you get the other half singing, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Whew. That's pretty cool. And you could probably go and like open up your Bible to Exodus 15 and like compare these two songs and see how they compare. That'd be kind of a cool thing. All right.
Where's the song of the Lamb?
That's what it is. Yep. And now you can also like go and flip through the book of Revelation, just finding the song stanzas and like put them all together kind of thing, you know? So there you go. All right. So that's the songs. Let's see if we can finish up chapter 15 in 2 minutes. All right. So, and then we get the scene that John sees take place, number two, at the sanctuary or tabernacle. Okay. So I'll go ahead and read verses 5-8. It says, "After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever, and the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. All right, phew. All right, so we get this sanctuary imagery. This kind of recalls like both the tabernacle of the Old Testament people in the wilderness, and then also the temple in Jerusalem. All right, both kind of did the same thing. What was the purpose of the tabernacle or the sanctuary?
Hold God's presence.
So it was where the presence of God was in the midst of his people. All right. It's where the Holy of Holies was. So you knew what was coming out of the temple was from God himself. And you also have these depictions in the Old Testament of like the cloud filling the temple. And that was God's presence. The cloud signified God's presence. All right. So what does John see happening with this tabernacle or sanctuary?
It was open.
All right.
Yeah. Be like the curtain torn in two.
Okay. Yep. Kind of similar to that. Yep. So you get it's reminiscent of the curtain tearing in two. All right. The separation between God and his people is no more. All right. And then you get the fact that the tabernacle is the tent of witness is open. And what comes out?
Seven angels, but they still have the plagues.
Yeah, they still have the plagues. All right. What does this tell you about the angels and the plagues? Who are they from? God. Are they intended for good or for ill?
They're for God. They're intended for our good.
Yeah. And is there any imagery that kind of suggests that they're intended for good?
Clothed in white with a golden sash.
Yeah, clothed in white with a golden sash. What would like the golden sash represent?
Are you given to them by God?
Purity?
Yeah, purity. Yep.
And the gold is just that from God they've achieved. It's
authority.
The
authority to do it.
Yeah, the authority to do it. Yep. So like almost like a royalty, like this is a like the royal decree of God to do it. They're acting on his behalf, like as his agents, you know, going out into the world and all that kind of stuff, right? Let's see. Am I missing anything else here?
Verse 7.
Well, what from that one?
I don't know. That's what I was asking about that.
For the four living creatures. Yeah. Let me see if I've got anything here. Maybe not. Mm-hmm. Yep. They're the four living creatures around the throne. Yep. They're like the closest ones to God's throne. So they're like the secret service of God. Not quite, but like they're like the secret service and like the Navy SEALs. Like they're the ones that like really carry out the things of God. All right. And what do? They give out the bulls, and what are the bulls? How do bulls describe? Wrath of God, but what do the bulls look like?
Golden,
just like the sashes. So this is like royal from God, like really stinking important, right? You know, like this is all from God, and like from almost like the throne of God at God himself, right? With the four living creatures.
Don't these four living creatures have a lot of eyes where they see
them? Yeah. Angels are an interesting thing, right? Because the angels, their physical depictions remind you of aspects of God, you know? So, and that's the intent there. So I think four living creatures, that was a while ago that we talked about them, but I think if I'm remembering correctly, they had kind of some earthly depictions. Animal-like. And so I think that the idea is that they're the closest ones to the throne of God, and they both represent creation to God, like right there at his throne, and also represent God to his creation. And so that's why you get these like animal and human depictions of these four living creatures, these angels, all right? And so you can, like, I think that's a good reminder that, like, hey, what God is doing through these bulls, even though they're bulls of wrath, are for the good of God's creation ultimately. Yeah.
Verse 6, out of the temple came the seven angels with seven plagues.
Mm-hmm.
So they came out of the temple with the seven plagues.
Right.
And you go to verse 7. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God. So they came out with plagues, and then they were given.
Well, plagues don't necessarily mean the full wrath of God.
I'm not saying it does. My question is, though, is it different?
That's a good observation. I think that the plagues are going to come with God's wrath. So I guess I would say that they are different, but the I think the thrust is that they're like the plagues are going to bring the wrath of God.
I thought maybe they needed balls to hold the plagues.
Oh, maybe.
I don't know. I just thought it was an interesting.
Yeah, it is an interesting.
That's all.
Yeah. Yep, and the sanctuary is full of smoke from the glory of God and from his power, right? So like this, God's fully present in what is happening in the sanctuary, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So it's like you are going to endure this, you know? This is happening, and there's no sanctuary from it until it's been accomplished. Kind of intense. But the image you had right before this is one of deliverance and everything being okay and harps being strummed, right? So it's going to be scary. Remember where it ends, right? That's the idea there.
Wait, just a second. So I was just reading ahead just a little bit. So are the sun plagues when God destroys the earth?
These plagues, now it's going to end in the destruction of the earth.
But, like, it sounds like, these sound like really, like, almost like he's destroying earth by eating the plagues.
Yeah.
So, but I thought we were going to be in heaven before he destroyed the earth.
Nope. Well, not necessarily.
Like what I thought was going to happen was Jesus is going to come.
Yep.
He's going to separate all people. The believers are going to go to heaven.
Yep.
The non-believers are going to be on earth. Then he's going to burn and destroy the whole earth and then start over.
Nope. Not quite. That might be a good question to like save for next time.
Okay. Well,
because we're going to see it.
Yeah.
The reason why, well, maybe not like next week. I think we might start to get there next week. But I think that the rest of Revelation is like how that all happens.
So
you're asking the right question.
Going to happen, but maybe not in the order I thought they were.
Yeah. Well, and I think many Christians will be on earth when Jesus comes back.
Well, right. We'll be here until.
But I think the destruction of the earth will happen in the blink of an eye, and it will not necessarily be annihilation. Like, don't think like the whole thing is going to be nuked. You get a little bit of that idea in the New Testament, but I think it's more that it's recycled and renewed instead of a completely different thing. Yeah. And it might be as though through fire, but it's going to happen. I mean, maybe the best depiction of it is going to be how God created everything in the first place. You know, he just spoke the word and it happened instantly. And so I think Jesus, the word, comes back and behold, I'm making all things new. You know, and in the twinkling of an eye, we are changed, which is also biblical, right? So I think that there will be Christians who are here and will kind of witness all that happen all at once. And they won't be caught up to heaven before Jesus does it.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
Almost. But
it does. It's just, that's not how I remembered it.
Yeah.
I'm not remembering correctly.
But
what I thought was correct.
The good part is that we will get to see all of it play out as we finish Revelation. So that's where we're going. So stay tuned. That was a long 5 minutes, but thank you for spending that 5 minutes with me. Can I go ahead and pray for us? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you. We praise you that you are the one in charge, that you are making the world brand new. We thank you that even though we live in a world where it is filled with strange and scary things and powers that try to sway us and lead us astray, and also your works of wrath to bring people to repentance. We thank you, Lord, that nevertheless, we get to sing along with your saints, all those who've gone before us, and even Moses himself, songs of your deliverance, because we know where it's all going and how it all will end, and how it will all begin anew and again. Lord, keep us in that one true faith, firm and trusting you. In your name we pray. Amen. Look at that. We did a whole chapter. So, chapter 16 next time. Yeah, short chapter. Yeah.